The Day of Atonement was my second holy day. The first one was trumpets, and then was the Day of Atonement. And it's always proven to be a very special day, and hopefully it is for you. As Mr. McKee laid out for us, it is, yes, a fast day, but it is also a day in which we can rejoice and enjoy the spiritual things. And it is a very important part of our being in the right attitude and the right spirit as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, that we would be in that right frame of mind to drink in of the things that God will impart to us as we gather at the Feast of Tabernacles. As you think about the Day of Atonement, it's unique on several counts. It's the only holy day of all the holy days that has one chapter devoted to it. There's no other holy day that has an entire chapter devoted to it. We get the layout of the holy days in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We find in them bits and pieces that tell us about the Passover or unleavened bread. But there's not a single chapter devoted to any of those holy days. It's interesting that as you look at Exodus 16, one of the things that it does is it lays out all of the temple procedures that were to take place in either the tabernacle or the temple. What was to be done, when it was to be done, what was to follow what, who was to do what, and all of the high priest's responsibilities there. And he had a very important responsibility on the Day of Atonement. It was the only day in which he could enter the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go in there just when he wanted to, but once in a year, he was able to go in on the Day of Atonement. And if he had a new high priest, he came in and he practiced all of the different ceremonies so they were done just right. Because as you look at Exodus 16, or Leviticus 16, excuse me, as you look at that chapter, it begins with two of the high priest's sons being killed. They did not follow God's procedure, and so all of the high priests that followed said, I want to get this right for sure, or because my life could be taken. So they were very careful in what they did. The do's and don'ts are quite specific. Now, if you read through Leviticus 16, if you've read through that, and we probably all have, what would you tell someone was the focal point of that chapter? What is that chapter focused upon? What is the main focus of chapter 16? Well, we would point out that the focal point are the two goats. The two goats are the focal point of Exodus 16, and everything relates to those two goats. Those two goats are the focus of the chapter. So in the sermon today, I would like to discuss those two goats, the two goats of atonement. And that is the title of my sermon, The Two Goats of Atonement. And I hope this sermon will broaden your understanding of the meaning of the day. Now, as I said, atonement is allowed an entire chapter among all of the chapters that discuss the holy days. And it is significant that it is an entire chapter because God is obviously trying to tell us something. And so there are things that we can garner from looking at that chapter more closely. So we have the unique factor of the one chapter being devoted to the holy day. And the other unique factor is that this is the day on which we fast. So we're all well aware of that. You know, as you think of fasting, we can fast any time we want to. It's our choice whether we fast or not. And we can fast as long as we want. And you can decide not to fast if you want. But this day, we're all expected to fast. It is a commandment of God. There is no choice in the matter. And, you know, it's a significant thing. God tells us that if we choose not to fast. And I'm not talking about not choosing to fast because we have particular health problems that won't allow us to fast. That's understandable, and God takes that into account. But if we're perfectly capable of fasting, then we should, as God has commanded us. This is the only day in the year in the temple or tabernacle system in which the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. You know, you can look at that in the chapter, and it's clearly laid out in Hebrews chapter 9, where Paul talks about the high priest only being able to go in there once a year. and the significant change that comes about as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, which opens the tabernacle where God dwelt to us at any time, 24 hours a day. So the high priest was very careful when he went in and what he did, and he knew this was the only time in which he could do so. The name of this particular festival is unique, the Day of Atonement, and it has always been our guide as a church to understanding the day. We have taken the word apart many times, and it is acceptable to do that because it helps us to better understand what is being accomplished through this day. We're being made at one with God. So in one sense, you could say this is the day of at-one-ment. And the Day of Atonement, Day of At-One-ment, and it is also the day which is pictured for us becoming at one with God. Since this is a day of atoning, we have a process spelled out for us in the Old Testament framework in Leviticus 16. If it's a day of atoning, what should take place in corresponding with the Day of Atonement? Well, under the Old Testament structure, it was a day of sacrifice. A sacrifice is necessary in order to make atonement. So that would correspond clearly with the day. When we look at this from the Old Testament or the New Testament, nothing changed in that atonement was not possible without sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this day points us to that fact. So we don't sacrifice now. We don't have blood sacrifices associated with our observance, so we're not going to bring out a chicken or a lamb or something and make a sacrifice here. We don't do that. That sacrifice has been made. Yet we all say we have the right to sit here because the blood was shed to make that possible. So because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, it's opened the way to our coming before God and our being here and a part of this day. In the Old Testament, it was understood that the word atonement doesn't work without blood. And that's something important to understand. There were different sacrifices offered on atonement where blood was shed to cover sins. The high priest had to begin by atoning for his sins. He had to sacrifice a bull and go into the high place and offer that blood before he could continue on with the ceremony. The atoning for sin was very much a part of that. And eventually in the ceremony, after all of the preliminaries had been gotten out of the way, the high priest had done his part and had taken care of the responsibilities that he had to take care of, then we get to the part that we're going to focus on today, that is the two goats. So who are the two goats? And what do they represent? Well, there are a lot of opinions on these questions. It's fairly standard on who the goat that was sacrificed represents. Most people agree on that, as we will see. But when you think of the second goat that was not sacrificed, they're all over that particular goat that was released into the wilderness. And those who conclude that the released goat represents Christ reach the opinion based on what they read in Leviticus chapter 20. So they draw that conclusion based on Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus 16, verse 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So he's taken care of his sin and the sin of the congregation and covered those sins with blood. So that blood sacrifice has been made, the covering has been accomplished, and his sins and the sins of Israel have been atoned for. And so then we move on to the live goat. So as you look at that, they look at verse 20, and they conclude that this is where the trouble comes in. Let's read verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." So as commentators and Bible students read that particular portion, and their eyes focus on hands laid on the head of this goat and the iniquities of Israel placed on the head of the goat, surely the only one who could fulfill that role would be Jesus Christ. Some have concluded the sacrificed goat is Christ, the live goat is Christ, and each goat represents Christ at various stages of his ministry. And is that true? Is that accurate? Well, let's look at the slain goat first. It's easier to explain about that goat and important for us to understand that because it is part of the day. Now, you may be asking, wait a minute, didn't we all celebrate the Passover? Wasn't a blood sacrifice made on that day? Why are we bringing this up again? Is this a second Passover that we're involved in? Why are we bringing this up again? Well, we'll answer that later. So hang on and we'll answer that. But let's look at the slain goat. The goat whose blood is shed is described in these verses in Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll begin in chapter 16, verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that for this ritual to be carried out, there have to be two goats. And in 16, verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." Chapter 16, verse 7. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So the Lord's goat is a sin offering. It is a sin offering. Then the story in the flow of rituals continues on until the goat that is slain is addressed again in verse 15. Chapter 16, verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So, the mercy seat is the place where God dwelled in between the cherubim, and the high priest was to come before that, the Ark of the Covenant there with the two cherubim on it, and he was to sprinkle the blood on the place there on the lid of that particular box and before that box as a sacrifice for sin. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So Israel would sin and it would be as if the sins would accumulate. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, then they would cover those sins. And they would be cleansed from the nation and they would be covered. And that way they were able to have a relationship with God. Then we move on. The last time the slain goat is mentioned is in verse 27. "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." So as we go through all the technicalities of the ritual service on the Day of Atonement, there are places where, as the progression goes along, Moses references the places, the part, and the role of the goat that's slain. And if you took from those four places that I read to you, here is what you would find that relates to the slain goat. First of all, as the lots are cast, the lot that falls on the goat that is to be slain places it in the position that is referred to as the goat of the Lord. The lot of the Lord, the other lot, is described differently. Secondly, this goat on which the Lord's lot fell was sacrificed as a sin offering. And the blood of this particular goat, which was for the sins of the people, was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Further, It says that this goat's blood was to make an atonement for sins and the uncleanness of the people. The symbolism goes even further in that the entire remains of the goat were burnt completely, which in our day and time, you know, we don't live in that time. So what does that mean? They took the remains and they burned it. So then not only was the goat sacrificed, but then they took it out and they burned it up. Why? What does that represent for all of us? We aren't familiar with that. And we may barbecue, and we may burn whatever we're barbecuing completely, but that's not our intent usually. And that doesn't really help us to understand this. The symbolism goes further, as I said, and we'll explain that momentarily. We can understand why most commentators will not argue that the slain goat represents Jesus Christ. We don't have any problems with that conclusion. Because the blood is shed, is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and we understand that the blood sprinkled there is where the blood shed for our sins is placed. In the New Testament, one of the ways we describe to ourselves that our sins are forgotten, our sins are no more, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, one of those places is found in Psalm 103, verse 12, and I'll just read it to you. But it is a psalm that, and a passage we're quite familiar with, in that there it says, it tells us that our sins are placed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are as far as the east are as from the east as the west. And when you think about that, you know, you stop to think about it for a while, that's an infinite distance. There, God removes them completely, is what he's telling us. When we repent and our sins are forgiven, our sins are atoned for, then we're completely free of those sins. God's put them away. We also refer to our sins as being blotted out. As being blotted out because we don't live in Old Testament times. And we wouldn't understand that as completely as they did in that time. The following comments pertain to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. And I'll just read that and then the comment. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And Kyle and Delitch makes the following comment about that action. It says, in the case of every sin offering for congregations, meaning any time in the year, 365 days a year, any offering that was a sin offering for the congregation, in addition to the covering or forgiveness of sin represented by the sprinkling of the blood, the removal or abolition of it was also represented by the burning of the flesh of the sacrifice. And this took place on atonement as well. So what they did, if there was a sin offering, they sacrificed the animal, they gathered the blood, they sprinkled the blood as a covering for sin, and they also took that animal out and they burned it completely. So it was a complete sacrifice for sin. It wasn't partial. It totally paid the price for sin. Totally paid the price for sin. That's what the slain goat is all about. The price for sin was paid. Our sins have been blotted out. And there's no difference between covering something and totally destroying or removing something. And so in every case in Old Testament practice where an animal was sacrificed for the purpose of covering sin, while the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to typify the shedding of blood to cover sin, the ritual went further and the animal was burned up and our sins are blotted out. Our sins are blotted out. It's like if you use pencil, which some of us do, and we make a mistake and we erase it, and that whatever we wrote down there is gone. That's an example of blotting out. So this particular sacrifice not only covered sin by shedding of blood, but the complete destruction of the goat's body in fire was a way of describing the fact that those sins are completely and totally destroyed. Completely and totally destroyed. So with this mountain of evidence, most serious Bible students would conclude, hey, that lamb that was sacrificed represents Jesus Christ. Now, what about the live goat? What about the live goat? The live goat has proved troublesome to students of the Bible, to those commenting on the Bible. Some have said both goats represent Christ. Others have said the slain goat definitely represents Christ, but the live goat can't represent Christ. So you have differing opinions. However, I would say most say the two goats represent Jesus Christ, and they're all part of the atonement process. So I read the stumbling block before in Leviticus chapter 16, but we'll read it again. This is where they stumble in verses 20 and 21 of Leviticus 16. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the suitable man." So they read that and they say, you know what? Obviously, the blood sacrifice of Christ was not complete. That we have to have this second part of it in order to complete the offering. That is a conclusion that some come to. But let's go back up to verse 10. And it says here, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go, let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." We've also read a few verses prior to that, that the two goats were brought forward and lots were cast on them, one for the eternal and the other for the scapegoat, or I think it's more accurate to say the Azazel goat. And so they're going to send this goat out into the wilderness, and it's let loose into the wilderness to make atonement upon it, and therefore the goat presents a problem. And an important key in order to deal with this particular goat can be found in the section we're currently reading. We looked at, let's go to verse 7. Go to verse 7. And verse 7 says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So they brought these two goats up to the door of the tabernacle. And this is where you found the holy place, and beyond that you found the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they would go in and make atonement. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So they're going to cast lots for these two goats, and both goats, according to traditional thought, were as identical as they could be. You couldn't tell them apart, which goat's which. You know, you have two goats there, and you say, well, which one is for the Lord and which one is for the Azazel goat? Which one represents which? And that's why lots had to be cast in order to make that determination. And a question that I've always had is, if the two goats both represent Jesus Christ, why cast lots? Would it even matter? I mean, we're going to sacrifice, they're both the same. We're going to sacrifice this one. We're going to let this one go into the wilderness. Why cast lots? God is the one who made the decision. God is the one who clarified which one was which, because when you cast a lot, you're asking God to make the decision. So why even make the decision if it's been made for you because they're both exactly the same? So that's always been a thought that I've heard others express and has always resonated with me. If they're both the same, why cast lots? They both represent Christ. And to me, the fact that you're having to make a distinction, God's telling you something. These two goats are not the same. They have each have a very distinct purpose. Let's go on to Leviticus 16, verse 8. It says, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," or the Azazel. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as an offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat or Azazel goat into the wilderness. It is the scapegoat in the New King James Version. That's how it's read. That's where I took my note, my passages from, which is an unfortunate translation because of what this word has come to mean in our time. You know, if somebody is a scapegoat, it's somebody that's really blameless, but you're putting blame on them. You're accusing them when there's no reason to accuse them, but you're trying to put blame on them. And let's face it, the being represented by this goat is not blameless. He's not a scapegoat being unfairly blamed for something. He's getting blamed for exactly what he's done. And as you think about Leviticus chapter 16 and the purpose of this particular goat, it doesn't fit with what God's working out here. So it's always been the teaching of the United Church of God, going back in time to the Worldwide Church of God, and before that to the Radio Church of God, that Azazel is Satan. Azazel is Satan. And that has never been an argued point in terms of doctrinal position within the Church of God. And as we walk through these particular goats, our doctrinal position as a church is that the goat upon which the lot fell for Azazel represents our adversary. Another word for our adversary would be Satan. And one of the special privileges that we have as the people of God is that in these latter days we have been given an understanding of the holy days. And that simply has not been available in all times and to all peoples. I mean, sometimes we may have the impression that people in the church have always understood the holy days, and that's not true. They may have understood portions of them, and they understood some more than others, but they have not always understood. We don't, as you think about the first of the festivals, the Passover, we don't have an exclusive understanding of that. Because when Christ laid that out prior to the crucifixion, and it was expounded upon by the gospel writers and others, they understand what that took place with Christ's sacrifice. So the Passover has been made available widely to anyone who could read a Bible. So that's, people know that far and wide. But we still recognize that prior to the evening that Jesus Christ went to trial, no one commonly understood the full meaning of the Passover. So before Christ died, the disciples didn't fully understand it. The Jews didn't fully understand it. The world beyond them, they didn't understand it. They had no clue. So with the coming of the Passover when Christ died, we came to understand the Old Testament symbols. Because we could see that he was the fulfillment of the lambs that were sacrificed in the time of the Exodus. All those lambs that were sacrificed at that time and were sacrificed thereafter, they were a reminder of the Messiah to come. And that Messiah had come. And we could correlate his death with the sacrifice of those lambs. So now all the Old Testament ritual begins to make sense because you could look at the fulfillment and then you could go back and see what it meant to be fulfilled, what that was pointing to. It was pointing to Christ and his sacrifice. The world in which we live accepts that Christ was the Passover. They accept him as the slain lamb here in Leviticus chapter 16. But if you go to the days of unleavened bread, there's a disconnect. They can understand that Christ was the sacrifice for sin. But when it comes to the days of unleavened bread, what's that? They don't understand that there is something beyond it, something of great significance. We, however, have come to understand the importance of bread that has no leavening in it. And all the connections that has with a sacrifice by Christ to obliterate our sins. And allows us to be converted and to begin a new life, going in the right direction, eating of the bread of life and following Christ as he leads us to salvation. There was no way of fully understanding Pentecost until those whom God had called out in his time and they were to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and they were at the temple on the day of Pentecost, and they were there when the Spirit of God was poured out on them, all of them, there before those gathered at the temple. They saw this take place. They saw when the church began, that moment as God poured out His Spirit upon them. But they didn't fully understand that until that took place. And we are blessed to be able to look back on that and say, hey, I understand what took place there and the significance of it for me and for all of mankind. And it's sobering to know that there was only one church leader in the time of Christ, His death and His resurrection and shortly beyond, who understood the Feast of Trumpets as fully as we do today. Stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. Peter and Paul had some understanding. They had quite a bit of understanding, but they didn't understand it fully. The understanding did not come until Christ said to the Apostle John, let's sit down, I want to explain a few things about what's going to play out at the end of the age. And it wasn't until he sat down that with John and explained to him that there will be seven seals. And there will be seven trumpets, and there will be seven last plagues. They didn't understand that. Peter and Paul had no clue about that, those details. But we are blessed to have that revelation. And as we sit here on the Day of Atonement, we're privileged to understand the Day of Atonement in a way that no one else could until the fullness of the New Testament was written. Because one of the fundamental things that we understand about the Day of Atonement is found in the book of Revelation. Specifically in Revelation chapter 20 and three verses there. For us, when we think about the Day of Atonement, we think of those three verses, which we will read, because of their great significance and how they tie in with the significance of this day. So we observe the Day of Atonement as the point in time when we will become at one with God. And thanks largely to the book of Revelation, we see ourselves as becoming one with God, as being very closely relinked with the removal of Satan and all of his associated angels. They will be removed in terms of their influence and their personality. And we as Christians have had an at-one-ment with God the Father through Jesus Christ since our calling and baptism. That has happened for us because God has called us, opened our minds to those things, and we understand that through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we can be at one with Christ, and we can overcome Satan. Satan is our adversary, but through Christ, our sins are forgiven and atoned for, and we can overcome Satan, the devil. So we are at one with God now. If we are members of God's church, we are at one with God now. But we have understood, as we look at the world around us, as we look at family, as we look at friends, as we look at neighbors, as we look at workmates, we see that there is a barrier that exists between them and God. And there is a barrier to their moving in the direction that we've moved. What has contributed to that barrier? What has separated them from understanding the things that we understand? There is a reason they don't understand. Satan and the demons have contributed their part. They have contributed their part. They've done everything in their power to block, to dissuade, and to blind, and they've done a very good job of it. So as we walk through the holy days, we by nature connect that to become one with God. You know, the fact that God has opened our minds, we're already one with God. But we cannot make anybody else one with God. How do we do that? Most of us have tried it. Most of us have tried to convince a workmate or a whoever it may be that God is our God and that there is a better way to live, and most people don't see it. And they don't understand what we see. And why is that? It is because Satan the devil and the demons have done their job so well. For instance, what are we involved in? Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 6. And what we're involved here is a battle. But we're not involved just in a battle with other people in the world. We're involved in a battle with spiritual powers. We're involved with Satan and the demons. It says in chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in high places. Yes, Satan and the demons rule over this earth and powerfully influence it. And this battle is not just about carnal nature. It is about the tremendous obstacles and opposition that Satan sends our way. So when we look at the Day of Atonement, its meaning, and where it's going, we've got this as an element that we have to consider. That people don't see what we see. They don't realize they're in a battle, not against other people or against themselves, just themselves. They're battling against spiritual powers in high places. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And again, you have to realize, you know, and it's something to stop and consider, that the apostles, the 12 apostles, Paul, and the other apostles, they didn't know anything about this, what we're reading here. Only those who came after the apostle John were made aware of it. And we're blessed to be able to look at chapter 20 and see what it says and to be able to relate it back to Leviticus 16. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. So amazing. He's going to be held captive for 1,000 years. He and all the demons, they're not going to influence the world at all. And that's an amazing thing. How many demons are we talking about? You know, there is a number given in the scriptures about the heavenly host, and calculating from that, you're looking at 50 million angels minimum. That's a lot of angels. They can have a lot of impact, which they certainly have done. And so as we look at the Day of Atonement in 2017, we look in these particular directions. The removal of the goat for Azazel back in Leviticus 16 was a removal into the wilderness. And commentators on this in the Old Testament are in agreement that this was a removal to a place where it was desolate. There were no roads, there were no people, there were no dwellings. Nothing out there. It was a desolation. It was a place people did not frequent. Nobody wanted to go there. Therefore, that goat was taken by the hands of a fit man into a desolate place where it could have no contact whatsoever with human life. Does that have any correlation with what we've seen in Revelation chapter 20? They're removing Satan. He's no longer going to have contact with mankind for 1,000 years. So we still left one piece of this that we need to tidy up, the nagging nature of Leviticus 16, verses 20 and 21. So let's go back there to Leviticus 16, verse 20. Just as a reminder of what it's talking about here. It talks about that after he's done all of the things in the holy place and atoning for those things, then they're to bring the live goat, and he is to lay his hands on that goat. And then that goat is to be led out into the wilderness by a fit man, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So some of us may be familiar with something that President Harry Truman said. Some of you may not even be familiar with Harry Truman, who he was. He was President of the United States. He succeeded Franklin Delano Roosevelt and was president for a time during the Korean War. And his probably the most famous quote that Harry Truman had was, "The buck stops here." That's probably the quote that is most often associated with that president. And what the buck stop here means, it's a way of acknowledging in his time of the ultimate responsibility for a decision or action. So Harry Truman was willing to take the responsibility. You know, and Harry Truman had to take the responsibility for dropping the A-bombs in Japan. That's a big responsibility, but they weighed the choices, he made the decision, and he said, the buck stops here. I made the decision, I'm responsible for it. And hopefully that clarifies what that means. In regard to the things that we've been describing so far, accountability and responsibility for everything has a stopping place. In other words, the buck stops here. And it is expected that it is the person with the highest authority that is given in that given situation who is the one where the buck stops. And I'd like to remind you where the buck stops. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, this is a scripture that really spells out for us where the buck stops. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And this was cited, but it spells out my point so well that we'll take a look at it again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, and why is the gospel veiled? Why isn't the gospel just readily available to anybody who wants to hear it? What's preventing it from being spread? Well, governments and powers that be and people that just don't want to hear it. But Satan is the beginning point of that veiling. He is the one who has veiled the gospel. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Do they need the gospel? Absolutely. But Satan's intent, I love it that they're going to perish. He doesn't want them to turn about and enjoy the blessings that God has to offer. He says in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. A clear indication that Satan has been directly involved in blinding people to the truth of the gospel, blinding them to the truths of God's way of life. Those people who have been blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Do they need that light to shine on them? Absolutely. And you know, one of the questions they're going to want to understand in the future, either in the millennial kingdom or in the great white throne judgment, is why was I blinded? Who blinded me? Why couldn't I see these things? They're going to wonder that. And God's going to have an answer for them. And this day is going to help them to understand why they couldn't see it. So, Paul is acknowledging in Corinthians that we have a world that is blinded, and the accountability, the buck, for why they can't see rest on the shoulders, as Paul put it, the God of this world. As we would put it in terms of Leviticus 16, the Azazel goat that represents that being. I mentioned to you earlier by allusion that when it comes to problems in this world, Paul had also said that we don't wrestle with flesh against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers in high places. And he's not talking about the righteous angels here, but the Satan and the demons. Let's look at John chapter 8. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. This tells us something important about where the buck stops, because it gives us some indication about some origins. So I would remind you that the goat loosed alive into the wilderness, over that goat was confessed the sins of Israel. And the goat's blood was not shed, so there was no atoning sacrifice, which is accomplished by the shedding of blood. And the atoning sacrifice can only be accomplished through the shedding of blood. No blotting out, because the goat was not killed. So what was done with the live goat was to confess the iniquities of the children of Israel over it, and then to put those on the head of that goat and send it off into the wilderness. But where did these things begin? Christ knew and explained that. And Christ was in an argument with the religious leadership of the Jews, and they were condemning him because he was, as they saw him, he was illegitimate. He was illegitimate. So they're talking about whether he was legitimate or not. And so Christ said, well, let's talk about lineage. Since you guys are on this, let's just talk about lineage here for a moment. So when he said this, they should have been knowing this may not go well for us by what he's going to say. So let's look at John 8 and verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Why don't you understand? You don't understand. He says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father. Your lineage is based upon Satan influencing your thinking and your doing and having a powerful influence over you. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So where did murder begin? Did it begin with Cain? No. Murder was in the works well before then. Because the Azazel goat was more than desirous of toppling God from his throne. And if he had any way to kill him, he would have. The murder, he was a murderer from the beginning. And all he did was inspire Cain to be so filled with hatred that he would kill his brother. But he's the origin of that kind of hatred, that kind of thinking. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So here you have Satan quoting scriptures to Christ in Matthew chapter 4, and he's misquoting them and misrepresenting them, and Christ says, let me give you the right application of that scripture. And he did every time and referred to the scriptures in refuting him. So he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and a father of it. Where did lying begin? It didn't begin with man. It began with Satan. Satan is a liar. And he is a very powerful spiritual influence in this world. And he has influenced you. He's influenced me. He influences the whole world and, for the most part, has blinded the world. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And I think this is something that is to play out again in heaven. And when it does play out, then we're very close to the end of it all. As it says in verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that's it. You're done. We're not going to have any more rebellions. We're not going to have you trying to topple me from my throne. You're done. So they are cast down to the earth. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. He has been defeated. He's been cast down to play out the final act on the earth. To play out the final act on the earth. When you look at his being the accuser of the brethren, Satan has a 24/7 lobby in heaven. And it never closes. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it is endless and monotonous, the recounting of your sins and mine, my mistakes and your mistakes, our blunders, all recounted before God, and why He should destroy us and have nothing to do with us. The word that is translated devil here means slanderer. Someone who falsely accuses slanders. So when we talk about Satan the devil, it is simply in two words. Satan, who is our adversary, and Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer. When Christ said to the Pharisees, he speaks from his own resources, that is telling us that he's slanderous by nature. He will lie to or about anyone, falsely accusing them if need be. He is adversarial to anything and everything that represents the good that God wants to accomplish. So he is in opposition to me and you. We are God's people. He hates us, wants to destroy us, undermine us, get us to quit, and go back to what the way things were in the world. I'd like to read four. So this is where the buck stops as you think about this before we read those things. And this is why there are two goats. Why one represents Azazel. Because the buck stops with him. Now, we can't put all our sin on him and say it's all his fault. That's not going to work. Because we are all free moral agents. That's how God created us. And when we choose to sin, we choose to sin. We give in to temptation. We allow anger to foster whatever it is that comes out of our mouth or our actions. We allow those attitudes and those things to take place in our life. And we, our lives, we have no excuse. Because we have the same resources that were given to Jesus Christ. How did he overcome Satan? He overcame Satan by prayer and fasting. And if you want to overcome Satan and the world and yourself, you have to do the same thing. There's no easy path to it. So I'd like to read four scriptures in three sections of the Bible that express the reality of accountability here. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Fairly short passages, but they get the point across. Galatians 6, verse 5. It says, "For each one shall bear his own load." The King James Version better says it, "Each one shall bear his own burden." I bear my burden, you bear your burden, I can't bear your burden for you. And nobody can bear my burden for me. We all bear our own burden. And that's the same with Satan. We bear our burden. If we sinned, we're guilty. We have to acknowledge it, repent of it, and ask God for forgiveness. But Satan is guilty for his part that he played in it. He never forced us to sin. But he's the one that is back there egging us on, encouraging us, sowing his ideas and attitudes. And he has a powerful influence on us, whether we realize it or not. So, Satan must bear his own burden. That's what God expects him to do. He said that, if you are the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, where does the buck stop? Who started all that? He has to bear that burden. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Isaiah 3, verse 10. "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." So if you're walking in righteousness, there will be fruit, and you will eat the fruit of your doings. You'll bring in a crop, and you'll eat that fruit. And it is most pleasant to eat the fruit of righteousness. But he says in verse 11, "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him." So if you pursue the path of wickedness, there's also a harvest with that, and you will reap that harvest. And there is nobody more wicked than Satan the devil. And there is coming a time when he will receive recompense for all of the negative influence he's foistered off on this world. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I'll just read this verse, since it's just a short piece that we want to focus on. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." So what does that tell us? It tells us that God can see right through us. God can see everything that we think, everything that's on our minds. He knows where our heart is. He knows what we're about to do before we do it. And God sees our heart, He tests it, and He will reward us accordingly. If our intents and our thoughts are good, a positive reward. If our intents are bad, the results will be bad. And finally, let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." So if we're going to be rewarded according to our works, it is only fair that Satan would be rewarded according to his works. So I've looked at these passages to give you an indication from the Old Testament prophets, from Christ and the apostles. There is consistency and continuity of thought that God is a believer that people get what they earn. He's a believer that people should be rewarded according to one's actions. And that is not just for human beings, but it is also the case for spirit beings as well. And the adversary has been the chief obstacle to at-one-ment. So, as we observe this day, we celebrate it in the spirit by God's commands that places an emphasis on our part. When I say our part, I mean humanity's part. How do we come into the church? We don't come based upon that old hymn that says, "Just as I am." If you've not noticed, that's not in our book. And it's not in our book is because we don't believe that. We don't just come before God just as I am. We must repent. We must change. We must grow. We must change our direction. And it was required for us to be here. It was required so that we could be one at one with God. Our repentance, our accepting of the atoning sacrifice, which was a complete sacrifice for our sins. And so you wonder, well, okay, we know that. We know that Christ died for our sins. So why are we going through this again on the Day of Atonement? Why are we doing this? Well, we're doing it because it is a reminder. It is a reminder that the only way that we can be at one with God is through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And it is also a reminder for us that one of the reasons that we have not been at one with God is because every one of us has at some time, to one extent or another, been under the influence of Satan. It says he's deceived the whole world. We've all been deceived. We've all been deceived. But God has brought us out of that deception and opened our minds to it. And as you look at, we talked about that first goat that was slain. And I said, most people in the world understand this and accept it. And that's true. But how fully do they understand it when they see that the one who was the atoning sacrifice died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday, that he's part of a Trinity? Do they really understand all of those factors? I don't think so. They understand it to a degree. But even in understanding that that goat would apply to Christ, they don't see the full picture. And what the Day of Atonement, and the reason they don't see the full picture is because they've been blinded. Satan has blinded them so they can't see the full picture. We've been blessed to be called by God, and God, through His Spirit, has led us to understanding that fuller picture. Do we understand everything? No. There's more we can understand and more we need to grasp and apply. But the thing is, what this represents is there is coming a time when the great obstacle to understanding will be removed. That day is a sure thing. And it is when he has been removed that the world will come to fully understand where it all begins. It all begins with the sacrifice of Christ. And nothing can move forward without that. But right now, they don't see it fully. And as you think about, well, that's just the Christian world. Other people don't care. They have no clue. But their time will come. And they will understand just what we did. Christ died for our sins. And through his dying for our sins, we've been freed and we can move forward as his people. We can rejoice in that. So, we're fasting today, and fasting is a most powerful tool to get our attention. Because if you're like me, I like to eat. I am looking forward to 7:10 tonight. I know that will be sunset. So I may not start consuming anything at 7:10. I may be guzzling water. But anyway, at 7:10, I know that the fast is over. But I know the fast is good for me. I know it's important for me. And one of the things that we learn from the fast is that we are all the same. You know, fasting tends to take all the, if we have any, we're puffed up at all, we tend to be deflated. We don't seem, you know, like when I come into church on a tone, usually on a regular Sabbath, there's a certain decibel level in here. However, on atonement, it's not quite the same. There's less enthusiasm as we're talking and not consuming all of the nifty things on the table out there and conversing and drinking coffee and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can tell when people go without food, they're a little more subdued. All right. So when you eat tonight, just see if you perk up a bit after that. So hopefully we all will. So anyway, we're all leveled by fasting and we're all expected to fast. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me, but we all participate in this. And it brings everyone down to a level playing field for us as human beings. Because of what is accomplished spiritually, we should be most grateful that God has called a fast on this day and said, I want you to fast this day. Because you know why he asked you to do that? Is so that you could be at one with him and we could be at one with him. We could be at one with each other. That's what it's all about. And we all have our part to play. Adam Clark makes an interesting comment about Leviticus 16:21, where the hands were laid on the head of the live goat. And there in verse 21, it talks about that they were to confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And as you look at it in the English, it's not as clear as in the Hebrew. The high priest is confessing their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins. And Clark explains what those words mean. And he spells it out in the Hebrew and then the English. Iniquities dealt with things that were perverted, distorted, and turned aside. Do we see any of that in our world today? Things that are perverted, distorted, or turned aside. Where did that all start? That started in the garden with the serpent saying, did God really say, if you would eat of the trees of the garden, you would die? Did he really say that? Surely you shall not die. Satan knew better. It was a deliberate perversion. And that's the way Satan has been. He's cunning, and his cunning and lies have all worked so well. And interestingly, it was Satan who foisted off the first lie upon the woman, and she bought into it and rebelled against God. The next thing Clark mentions is transgressions, which refers to rebellion. Where did rebellion begin? It began with Satan. It began with Satan. And was played out in heaven as they went against God and were cast down and defeated. Sins means to miss the mark. And how many times do we miss the mark? We know what's right, but do we do it? Sometimes we miss by a little, sometimes we miss by a lot. And we're all subject to sin, unfortunately. And the sacrifice of Christ atones for our sins. The goat of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, does not pay for our sins. There's no bloodshed. There is no carcass burned. He doesn't atone for us in that fashion. He participates in the at-one-ment of man with God by his involuntarily being removed from the opportunity to influence mankind. God said, you're done. You're chained up. You're never going to influence mankind for 1,000 years. You're going to go into a desolate place and have no contact with them. But it is good to think about what takes place 1,000 years later. When he's out, what does he do? In very short order, he leads man in rebellion against God. Is he a powerful influence? Does he need to be removed? You bet he does. You bet he does. So, as to what he takes with him, God is a very, very just God. And as he leaves, he takes his ability to influence and all of the wretched attitudes and mindset that he has. As I said at the beginning, Leviticus 16 is an interesting chapter. If not unique, at least unusual in that the entire chapter is devoted to the rituals that we've gone through today. At the core of those rituals, we have two goats. And it is my hope that the two goats are parts of that ritual that we all better understand, and we understand why they're understanding them and what they represent is essential to our becoming at one with God.